Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, in a message titled, So Long Farewell. It is the final message in our series on 1 Thessalonians. The series is titled, Hope for the Future.
All right, so we are coming to the last few verses, and we're going to look at today verses 23 through the end. There's just some more little tidbits of information that Paul wants to get out there, that he wants to convey to this church. And I mean, imagine the thoughts that Paul must have had as he's finishing this letter. I mean, he had only been with this young church. We know he'd been there for at least three Sundays. He could have been there a little bit longer, but he wasn't there for that long. And they had developed a strong bond. And Paul was a faithful friend. And so as a faithful friend, he closes this letter gracefully. And I don't know about you, but faithful friends, I find, are one of the most precious things that you can have in life. Faithful friend. And, you know, I thought that I had friends when I was kind of playing around, you know, with the things of the world, and I thought, oh, I have these friends, but all they were was, you know, drinking buddies, yeah. And people to party with, and, you know, they wouldn't lay their life down, they wouldn't, you know, sacrifice for me. And so I have found that when I started following the Lord, man, the Christian friends that God has given me are better friends than I ever thought I could have, and I have them all over the world. I have them in New Zealand, I have them in Hungary, I have them in Croatia, I have them in various parts of the States. Guys, Christian friends are the best, man, because we can bear each other's burdens. We can encourage one another. And Jesus wants us to be faithful friends. He wants us to have that characteristic of faithful attached to our name. And when we get to heaven, one of the things that Jesus, you know, hopefully will say to us will be what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, in this last chapter to the people of Thessalonica, Paul's addressed some issues, okay? How we're to regard leadership. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Just this idea of family partnership in verses 14 and 16. Just worship and how that's supposed to look when we come together, verses 17 through 24. And then he's going to finish it up with this idea of Christian fellowship. Now, one of the things that he encouraged us to do at the beginning of chapter 5 was to what? Be watchful. To be watchful, to be respectful to leaders, to be mindful of one another, and to be thankful. And then last week we talked about this idea of learning to discern, being careful in worship. See, when we come together and you know, have what we call a worship service, it's not an anything goes kind of thing. At least it's not supposed to be. There's a lot of churches where it might be anything goes. But that's not how it's supposed to be. And so we want to just learn these things. And so Paul concludes with an exhortation to be faithful in our fellowship in regards to one another. See, what Paul is writing to these guys is your Christians, your believers, your lives have been changed. We've been redeemed by God in Christ. And so we're to worship God and we're to have fellowship with one another. And so as we come to the end of this letter, Paul's in effect saying goodbye. And so I entitled this message, So Long Farewell, and I don't have a PowerPoint. I got behind the eight ball this week, and so I know I'm a slacker. But Paul, even as he says goodbye, he's going to fire some things off as he's closing, things that are helpful for us to wrap our heads around. And so, you know, we're left with the impression that Paul, he felt fondly for these people. He cared for them. And as we've made our way through these five chapters, Paul has given just thanks over and over for these people. Okay, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, in chapter 2, Paul expressed real love for them. A little later in the book, Paul shares an abiding concern for their growth and welfare. That's in chapter 3. And then there's all these exhortations in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Things where he says, hey, this is God's will for you. Now it's time for Paul to say goodbye. And so, like I said, the title of the message is So Long, Farewell. You guys know Sound of Music, thank you. You know, that So Long, Farewell, they all come out. So this is Paul's So Long, Farewell. But there's still things that he's trying to convey. And so Paul places the focus not on goodbye, but rather this idea of the God of peace. And so let's just read verses 23 through the end. It's not very long. And just kind of get the feel of what Paul is closing, how he's closing here. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And so, right at the beginning there, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself." And that's where he places the focus as he finishes these last few verses. And for the person growing up in Thessalonica, in the Greek culture that had all these, you know, gods and all the mythology and stuff, the God of peace was a foreign deity to them. They didn't know the God of peace because their deities were always what? Fighting and warring, and I mean, that's all they ever knew. This whole idea of the God of peace, it was different. And so he places the focus of emphasis at the very beginning here. And in the original Greek language, the passage reads like this: "Now himself may the God of peace." It's the Lord and the Lord alone who is the source of peace. He's the reservoir. He's the origin of everything that Paul prays for these believers. It comes from God himself. And see, that's what we need to realize. It's the Lord. It's him and him alone. He's the one who builds us up and sanctifies us. See, when we try to sanctify ourselves, it doesn't work well. We work and we try, and it doesn't go the right way. But it's interesting because that word peace, it's in the Greek eirene, and it means way more than simply the absence of conflict. You think of, you know, oh, we all want what? World peace, and we don't want these wars. We want there to be peace. But this word, it means more than simply the absence of conflict. It's loaded with additional meanings of goodwill, contentment, and it's set in opposition. Okay, it's set as an opposite to things like disorder, conflict, confusion, irritation, anxiety, and impatience. And if you think about the world we live in, that kind of pretty much describes the world we live in, right? People are impatient. There's all kinds of anxiety, irritation, confusion, disorder, and conflict. Just you flip on the news, and that's the stuff you see. And so Paul's saying, hey, the God of peace, the one who's very opposite and very different to the world we live in, he's the one who's going to do it. Now, Jesus is called the what? Prince of Peace. See, Jesus came and he ended the conflict between God and man. He ends the conflict between God and man because of what he does on the cross. See, Romans 5 would say that if you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of God. Now, you don't want God as your enemy. All these people like, I don't want God. I'm going to, you know, stay on Satan's team. Then you now have an enemy in God. And until you make peace with that, you're going to be struggling and fighting. So Jesus, he gives us peace on the inside by the love that is planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul knew that the Greeks, those people in Thessalonica that would be listening to him, they had very little understanding of that Hebrew word that we've all heard, shalom. Okay, the Hebrew word shalom means what? Peace. They didn't understand that word. They didn't have peace. They didn't know it. But see, that word is a word that summarizes all of God's graciousness and goodness towards us. Peace. And so the Lord God is the Lord of peace. And so what he's going to do is he starts off with that, may the God of peace. And so the focus is going to shift from the Lord's title to what he actually does. The Lord's title to the Lord's work. And God's plan in the present includes our sanctification. Now you've probably heard that word before, sanctification. And it's just a big, fancy theological word for being made more like Jesus, being separate, being set apart. And really the theme of this epistle, if you were to say it in like one thought, okay, it's a church planter, this guy Paul, encouraging growing disciples to endure persecution and walk worthy of their calling in anticipation of the Lord's return. Hey, Jesus is going to come back, and you have been saved, and that things are going to be hard, but you're to walk worthy and to allow God to work in your heart and prepare you for when you're going to see Jesus. And so, let's go back and begin to pick this apart. In the first few verses here, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. So this idea of sanctification, let's talk about that. Okay, it's another word for holy. It means growing continually. Paul is praying that these people would grow in the Lord. That's what we should be praying for one another. It's what I pray for you all, us as a church all the time, that we would grow in the Lord, that we would be set apart more and more for him and his purposes. And that's the word sanctify can also mean, set apart for God's exclusive use. Set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, there's all these ideas of sanctification, and I just want to run through them real quick. Okay, there's what's called positional sanctification. Hebrews 10:10, it's where we have once and all been set apart for God. Then there's what this idea of called practical sanctification. If you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 7:1, it means a daily dealing with our sins and a growth in holiness. Now, all of that's going to culminate when you die or when Jesus comes back, and we will have what's we call perfect sanctification. Perfect sanctification. We will be like him. The Bible says we will see him as he is and we will be made like him. But here in the now, when you get saved, when you come to Christ and you say, okay, I'm going to turn from my sin, I'm going to follow the Lord, you go on this process, and that whole process until you see Jesus is called sanctification. It's, you know, week by week, month by month, becoming more and more holy, becoming more and more set apart, becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, he reminds them, okay, that they should be expecting to see Jesus. And guys, if we're living expecting to see Jesus, that's a great motivator in our life. To wake up every day and go, wow, Jesus, you could actually come back today. Your return is imminent. That means it could happen at any time. And if you live in light of that, you're going to live with a certain motivation and a certain way of living that will purify the things you do. Because you won't want to get caught up in all these things that are distracting and dragging you down. So he reminds them, you know, of this idea, you're going to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you go back to chapter 4 begins with this exhortation for the people to lead and live sanctified lives. Remember, he says, hey, this is God's will for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he says, you know, live separate. Don't be like the world. And chapter 5 ends with this prayer that God would sanctify his people. Here's the thing that we need to remember, and hopefully this will encourage you this morning. Someday, you as a believer in Christ are going to be complete in every department of your character. See, right now we're deficient in certain things, aren't we? And we're painfully aware of that deficiency. We're painfully aware of where we fail, where we blow it. But one day, there'll be no more sin. Like, I don't know if you can try to wrap your head around like living in a world where there is no sin. Like, it's just like, it's crazy. But that's what heaven's going to be like. And there's going to be no Christian grace absent or missing. So he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, like I said, that word behind sanctify is to set apart, to make something different or distinct, as well as breaking old associations and forming a new association. Let me give you an example, okay? A dress is a dress. If you just open your closet and you pull out a dress, it's a dress. But a wedding dress is something different. A wedding dress is sanctified. A wedding dress is set apart for what? A special, glorious purpose. That wedding dress, ladies, you will probably wear only once in your life. It's for a specified, special purpose. And God wants us to be set apart for Him. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be unique. See, sometimes the church is trying so hard to be like the world in order to be, quote unquote, relatable, that the church looks at believers and goes, well, you're just like me. Why do I need to do anything different? Man, we need to show them something different. The world actually wants something different, even though they don't know that. Because they see a lot of the same all the time, and it shouldn't be that the church becomes just the same. Now, sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And that's where we get frustrated, right? You come to Christ and you want Jesus to change you, but it doesn't just happen like that. I mean, there's certain things that maybe He helps you with. You know, you were doing this and that before, and then you decided, okay, I'm going to follow the Lord. And so now He gave you the ability, and now you're not doing those things anymore. But it's a process. And it starts the day you begin to follow Christ, and it ends the day you either die or Jesus is going to come back. That's when it ends. Now, maybe you've heard it said this: God loves you just the way you are.
Oh, yes.
Right? God loves you just the way you are. So anyone here this morning, you walk in here and you're wondering, does God love me? God loves you just the way you are. But He loves you too much to leave you that way.
Yep.
He wants to change you. And so sanctification contains two big ideas: separation from evil, and then what? Dedication to God. Yep. Now, there's some people that maybe they come to Christ and they say, okay, I'm going to stop doing this and this and this. I'm going to stop going to the clubs. I'm going to stop sleeping around. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop doing drugs. I'm going to stop, you know, ripping people off. And they do all these things. I'm going to stop doing all that. That's one part of it. But now what are you going to start doing? Because the Bible says, hey, you who stole, steal no longer. Now work with your hands so that you have something to give. Instead of ripping people off, now work hard and have something that you can now be a blessing to people instead of stealing. Hey, if you told lies, speak now the truth in love. So we always want to say, well, okay, I got to stop doing this. Yes, but it's not just stopping doing something. It's stopping doing something, turning away from evil, and then I'm going to do this now. So, you know, the Bible, people will say, oh, the Bible's just full of a bunch of negatives. You can't do this. You can't do that. You know, you got to not do this. Well, okay, that's there, but there's lots of things to do. Pray for one another. Minister to one another. Forgive one another. Bless one another. Teach one another. Exhort, encourage. I mean, there's lots of things that we're called to do. So that's the thing, sanctification. Two big ideas: separation from evil, dedication to God. And notice in that verse it says, He will sanctify you what? Partially? Is that what it says? Completely. The work of God now should extend to every area of our lives. And that word completely or holy means complete in every part, perfect in every respect. And the emphasis, guys, of that phrase there is on the completely. The adjective, it's the only time it occurs here in the New Testament. It's a compound of a couple words in the Greek, meaning whole or, and entire and end. So when you put it together, it's wholly attaining the end, reaching the intended goal. And hence it has the force of no part being left untouched. It is completely sanctified. Not just one little area of your life. Your whole life He wants to sanctify. Now let me ask you a question. How does something ordinary become something extraordinary? When it is set apart by God for God. Something ordinary, your life, my life, very ordinary. But when it is set apart for God, by God, now it becomes something extraordinary. Sometimes we fail to see that. God, I'm just an ordinary, average Joe. But see, when you're dedicated to God and you're allowing God to work in and through your life becomes extraordinary. And he says, sanctify you completely or entirely, to set apart from sin to God for his purpose and for his service. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you find God setting things apart for his use, for his purposes, and making them holy. If you go back to the Old Testament, we see the priests were set apart. The tabernacle and everything that was in the tabernacle was set apart. And when the tabernacle was set apart, guess what? The Shekinah glory of God appeared between the cherubim inside the Holy of Holies, and the cloud appeared outside. God was in it when it was set apart to him. The reality of his presence on the inside appeared on the outside. See, that's how our lives, that's how God wants our lives to be. That the reality of him being on the inside would so make a difference in the way we live that people would see it on the outside. Now, what am I getting at? Our faith in God, our relationship with God, should cause change in our life. Change that is visible, tangible, that people see. See, it's not just enough to go, oh yeah, I follow God. Well, I never would have known. I had no idea. You're like some undercover, covert, you know, Christian spy trying to hide out. Nobody knows. See, Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. Sanctification is that condition in which the sin principle is dealt with and being dealt with. God himself will sanctify you. Paul was only with this group for 3 weeks, and he's now recognizing he has to entrust these believers that he may not see again. He wants to, but he may not. He has to entrust them over to God, and that God's going to do his work in them. But it says, God himself will sanctify you. Paul made it clear, guess what? Sanctification is God's work in us. See, we don't sit there and try to, you know, exert effort. You remember the whole thing that Jesus said, hey, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You know, if you want to bear fruit, basically remain in me. But you don't see, you never walk by an apple tree and see some apple connected to the tree exerting a ton of effort. Like you don't walk through an apple orchard and you hear just all this groaning, you know. And you see this little apple up there just like, like trying to like grow. All the apple does is stay connected to the tree. Now, what happens if the apple falls from the tree before it's ripe? It rots. It doesn't grow. It dies. So the fruit just stays connected. It remains. And then as it remains, guess what? God's doing that work. And he will sanctify you. So the emphasis completes Paul's previous exhortations. He told the Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 through 5:22, okay, all those things that he says from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 22, he told them and never expected them to do it in their own power. Because you can't do those things in your own power. And you can't do things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, that's easy. I can do it in my own strength. Good luck. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Yeah, right. He's a, you know, whatever. Good luck. Can only do that with the Lord's power. See, he's the agent of our sanctification. And luckily, not luckily, thankfully, God has not delegated the important function of assuring our salvation to someone who has limited powers. Like, we have God's power doing these things in us. The emphasis here in the Greek is that God himself is the agent preserving his saints and assuring our sanctification. And see, guys, sanctification is our door of communion with God. God desires our lives to progressively be more set apart for him. Okay, soon we're going to be hitting that, you know, end of the year and New Year's Eve, and so many people, oh, I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to read through the Bible, or I'm going to, you know, do this, I'm going to do that. And oh, resolutions, man, they sound so good. But what we need is a revolution in our thinking. And like, all I want to be able to say is, man, Lord, you know, I want to look back at this year. And am I more like you now than I was this time last year? Instead of saying and promising all these things I'm going to do, Lord, just work in me so that I'm more like you a year from now than I am right now. And so this process means that he makes more of a difference in my life today than yesterday. I should be more yielded to him. I should experience a greater awareness of his presence. My behavior should be impacted by what I say I believe. See, it's not enough to just say, I believe. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Oh yeah, I believe that he saved me. I believe he went to the cross. It's not enough to just say, I believe. James in chapter 4 says, even the demons believe. Demons believe. They know Jesus is the Son of God. Now, they're not choosing to follow him. So it's not just enough to say, I believe. And what we believe, guys, has to impact how we behave. I can't tell you how many people I've met who, like I said, I find out they're a Christian. I'm going, I would have never thought that. Yep. Why? Because of the way you act. Your life's no different. And I've heard, I knew people, and then supposedly they came to Christ and they prayed a prayer or whatever it was they did. And you look at their life, and they are no different now. They are still smoking crack, doing drugs, drinking, partying, sleeping around, but then, oh, hey, praise the Lord. It shouldn't be that way. What we believe has to change and affect the way we behave. It has to. Otherwise, I would ask, has God impacted or changed your life? Really? Is it legit? Okay. This is what Paul said in Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. See, my life is to be a living sacrifice. Now, the thing about a living sacrifice is what? When you put it on the altar... If it's living, it can jump off. So we say, okay, Lord, I'm dedicated to you. And we put ourselves out there. And then it's like, no. And it's tragically true that many are satisfied, I think, with what's called a partial, I would say, Christianity. Some parts of their life are still very worldly. We need to ask ourselves, okay? Now, the encouragement for us is, hey, Jesus is coming back soon. Okay, the time frame, this is all going to happen, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Guys, don't expect the sanctification process to be done before that time frame. Now, there are people who, might come along and say, oh, actually, you can attain sinless perfection. No, you can't. You won't. If someone comes and tells you that, you need to consider this verse. Okay, you're not going to attain sinless perfection. But we're to be more and more set apart for the things of the Lord. And he says, in the imminent return of Christ, that should be our motivating factor. And something that we should be looking forward to with great anticipation. And I've talked to gals, and I'm not picking on the gals, but I've talked to gals, oh, well, I do want to see Jesus, but I want to have my wedding first. Because that's like the big day that they've always dreamed about since they were like 5. Oh, I want Jesus to come back, but just let me have my wedding first. Let me tell you, when you see Jesus, it will blow your wedding out of the water. And you're going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, infinitely greater. I'm not going to deny, like, a wedding day is great. It's great. But Jesus is infinitely greater. So don't let that cloud your thinking. Are we prepared for Christ to return? Are we looking forward? Are we encouraged that God is going to sanctify us and change us and make us more like Jesus? I'm encouraged. Because I look back at how I was years ago, and he's changed me. There's things that I'm still struggling with, but I'm further down the road of being more like him than I was. And then it says we're going to be preserved, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And notice how Paul phrases this. He begins from the inside and works to the outside. Because what does it say? May your whole what? Spirit, soul, and body be preserved. That's how God works in us, from the inside out, spirit, soul, and body. And God intends for there to be a hierarchy within the human person, ordered first with the spirit, then the soul, and finally with the body. Now, before you come to Christ, you're ruled by your body, and then there's your soul, and the spirit's the last thing you're even thinking about. But when you come to Christ, you flip-flop that, and we're changed from the inside out. And what Paul's saying here is he doesn't put the body last, saying that the body's evil, okay? That contradicts Paul's main thought here. Okay, it's the entire person is set apart and preserved by God. Spirit, soul, body. And that's how God works in us. Now, religion works the other way. Religion, it's from the outside, doing works. You know, it's all based on our actions. Oh, okay, this is what I can do. If I do this and I go visit this holy site and I, you know, give this amount of money and I climb up on my knees, you know, on these stairs, you know, in front of this statue, then I've earned something. I can hold it out to God and say, look what I've done. That's not how God changes us, by doing stuff. He changes from the inside out. And the thing that I love is God is faithful. And guess what? He's going to complete what he started. That's what Paul tells in Philippians. He who begun a good work in you is just going to run off and find something else to do. No, it says he will be faithful to complete. Now that word preserve means to watch over, to guard, to keep. And often the word was used to describe the countermeasures used to prevent assault from enemies. It's countermeasures. Okay, you're going to be preserved. Now who are our enemies? Our enemies include Satan, our own flesh, and the world that stands in opposition to Christ and God. Now, two of our enemies are external, and there's one internal. The world and Satan, they're external. Our flesh, we battle with, that's internal. And Paul is, in effect, asking that God would guard the entire being of every Christian through every assault of sin, no matter what the source, the flesh, the world, the devil. And so we're to preserve our spirit, guys, against anything that would defile us, against all that would hinder the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the saints' relationship with the Lord. Anything that would hinder our walk with the Lord, we're to guard ourselves from. We're to keep our souls from evil thoughts, our carnal or fleshly appetites that war against our souls. We're to keep our souls from contention and strife. And we're to keep our bodies from being defiled. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4. And from evil uses, Romans 6:19. And just once again to remind you, Paul brings special attention over and over and over in this letter to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Okay, in the first chapter, Paul links the coming of Jesus with our salvation. That's in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. In the second chapter, Paul links the coming of Jesus with our service. That's in verses 19 and 20 of the second chapter. In the third chapter, he links the coming of Jesus with our stability or security. That's verse 13 of chapter 3. In the fourth chapter, Paul links the coming of Jesus with our sorrow, verse 18. And in the fourth chapter, Paul links the coming of Jesus with our sanctification. Over and over and over, Paul is reminding them, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. You're going to see him. You're going to see him. Be ready and to be watching. And that should be the motivating factor. Now, he's going to ask for his faithful friends to do some things for him. And he now, I think, points to three keys in our Christian fellowship. We pray, we love fellow believers, and we read and study the Word of God. And those are three very, I mean, core ideas of what we should be doing as believers and as a church. We pray for one another, we pray for our city, we love one another, and we have fellowship, and we what? Study the Word of God. If you go to Acts 2:42, and I call these the four pillars of the church, Acts 2:42, they consistently gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, prayer, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. And right here, three of those are mentioned. Okay, he says what? Brethren, verse 25, pray for us. This isn't some big theological, lengthy idea as Paul is prone to do at times. He's just simply saying, hey, brothers, sisters, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for our missionary team. Pray for perseverance in holiness and the spread of the gospel. And Paul believed that intercessory prayer would move God to do things that he would not do otherwise. Now, I don't know what your view on prayer is, but we have a responsibility to pray. And when we pray, it actually can influence things that happen. It influences God. Now, I don't know how it all works, but when we pray, it can many times move the hand of God. I'm not trying to be weird, but sometimes we don't pray and we don't see God do stuff. But if we'll pray, God's sitting there waiting, and he wants to do something. I found a quote that says this: the ministry of prayer is the most important service that the Church of Christ can engage in. And so Paul says, pray for us. Paul was an apostle. This was a Thessalonian church. They were made up of young believers. You know, just months old probably by the time they get this letter. And Paul believed he needed their prayers. So he said, pray for us. And Paul counted on the prayers of his friends. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever stop to think about how important your prayers are for the well-being of those you pray for? I mean, how important are people's prayers for you? Do you value people praying for you? Do you know that people value you praying for them? And we always do this. Oh, bro, I'll pray for you. I mean, it's like a way to sign off, you know, and we're saying bye. Hey, bro, yeah, I'll pray for you. I'm guilty of that. Yeah, I'll pray for you. You know, even on Facebook. Oh, praying for you. But do we pray? Like when we write that, praying for you, we should pray. Or if I'm, you know, hey, bro, Ryan tells me something. He's like, hey, can you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. Let's pray right now. It doesn't take long. Just pray for him right now. But sometimes we just give it lip service. And Paul's saying, hey, pray for us. And see, Paul never seems to outgrow the need for earnest, effective prayers from the saints. Now, Paul knows that praying for people, making intercession for the people that we love and even the people we aren't fond of, becomes the most powerful and practical way to love them. Now, I'll tell you what. You have someone difficult in your life. You want God to change your heart towards them. Begin to pray for them. I'm not praying for that person. You're still bitter and angry in your heart. But if you begin to pray for them and intercede for them, God will begin to change your heart and break your heart for them many times. And Paul knows that. Now let me ask you, when are you least likely to pray? When are we least likely to pray? When we feel full and satisfied. When everything's going well, you know, money's in the bank, food is in the fridge, I have no cares, I have no problems. That's when we're least likely to pray. Why? Because we're just like, woo, everything's good. When are we most likely to pray? When it all goes pear-shaped, right? Oh, Lord, you got to do something. And I believe, seriously, that God allows trials into our life because he just simply wants to hear from us. He hasn't heard from us in a while. And if he just kept blessing us, we just get arrogant and go, oh, cool. And we actually start taking credit. Wow, I'm a pretty good person. God has to bless me. So I think sometimes we encounter trials and tribulations just because God is like, I haven't heard from you in a while, so I'm allowing this, so you just cry out to me. Hey, it's good to hear from you, Mike. Oh, hey. You know? But think about this. This is a mark of humility. That's what I love about Paul. Paul's not some arrogant, prideful guy. He's asking for prayer. He's asking these people to pray for him. And one of the secrets of the effectiveness of Paul's ministry is he had so many individuals and so many churches behind him, praying for him all the time. I found another quote, and it says this: God requires that his people should pray for his ministers, and it is not to be wondered at if they who pray not for their preachers should receive no benefit from their teaching. Did you catch that? It is not to be wondered at if they who pray not for their preachers should receive no benefit from their teaching. Pray for me. I'm not ashamed to ask. Please pray for me. I want to be the best pastor I can. I want you guys to be the best taught, best fed sheep in this city. That's my heart. That's my desire. Okay? And we pray also because what? The kingdom of God, it's a battle. Okay? Through prayer, we can move the gospel across enemy lines. Now, what does he say after pray for us? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, that was just Paul's way of saying hello to everyone. Now, some churches have gotten really weird about this. Oh, greet everyone with a holy kiss. And so they like have this line and people, you know, like, it's just, you know, we don't have to be weird. And in the exhortation is to maintain close fellowship with all believers. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, the kiss upon the cheek was a common form of Eastern Oriental greeting among friends. And the custom, common in non-Christian circles, was taken over by the church but purified and sanctified, and was exchanged among believers as they assembled for worship. Now, apparently at this time, okay, the sexes were segregated in the assembly, so the men kissed the men and the women the women. And you guys are like, oh, I mean, I've been in like Hungary and Eastern European cultures, and you know, it's like you just, it's cheek to cheek, and it's not weird. It's just that that's just how they greet. Okay, for us, it would be the handshake or the, you know, the, you know, Kiwi bro hug, you know, you get it like this and just kind of lean in and, you know, it's just be affectionate. Like, we don't have to be like rigid and robotic. Hey, I mean, it's like, come on. Now, you don't have to be like, you know, Mr. Bear hug. Oh, I mean, some people like, but like we can be affectionate towards one another. We can, you know, communicate. Hey, good to see you, man, without being weird. Now, it's still customary, as far as the greeting in many parts of the world. In North American culture, an embrace or handshake often communicates the same sentiments. But see, after the corporate worship is ended, guess what? The saints were expected to minister to one another. They were to greet one another, seek to encourage one another. It's why we have a shared meal, so you can just hang out and get to know each other. We take time, you know, in before we get going to the Bible study for you to, you know, say hi to one another, greet someone. But I've been in churches, man, where it's like the congregation, as soon as the service is over, it's like rats leaving a sinking ship. Got to get out of here. Go! You know? And it's like, why? Fellowship is part of worship. Yeah. See, everything we do on Sunday, like, it's all part of it. It's not, we, like, don't view it in, like, sections. Well, I don't really like the worship, so I'll get there at, like, 10:20. But I like the message and fellowship. Ah, there's some weird people, so I'll, you know. Like, it's not like, well, I want part two. I don't want one and three. Like, it's the whole thing. And I've had people that, you know, show up at church, churches that I was involved in, they showed up at 10:20. You know, whatever, 25, 20. Oh, we don't really like the worship. Really? You don't like giving glory to God? Because that's what worship is. It's not about, like, but they've made it like, well, I don't really like the song or the style or the, you know. It's not about you. It's about God. So, and often on mission fields, I've had people greet me in this way. Okay? And I've never been offended or suspicious. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, solves the problem by saying, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. There you go. When we greet another Christian, it's holy. It means something is set apart. Now, what does he say after that? Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Read this letter. And what Paul is doing here, he's ending with another reminder that the word of God is the important thing in the local church. The word must govern our conduct and guide our lives. We're to read the word personally, yes, but we're also to hear the word corporately in fellowship of the local church. And one experience, the reading personally and the corporate experience, is to go hand in hand. It's not like, well, you know, it's, once again, well, I like just reading the Bible by myself, so I'm not going to go to church. I'm good. Or, you know, I don't really, you know, find time to read. It's hard to find time to read during the week, so I'll just come to church. Guys, it's not one or the other. It's both and. We should be reading personally on our own, and we should be involved in church where we're hearing the word taught collectively. And that's what Paul is reminding them. And so, Paul, the idea is that Paul wants those who read the letter to greet all the Christians in Thessalonica on his behalf. If he were there in person, he would greet them all himself. But he's sending this greeting through the letter, and he's encouraging them. Hey, I charge you. It's once again, it's that military term. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Hey, if you get around to it, bust out the letter and, you know, maybe have a little read. It's like, no. I want this to be read in the presence of everybody. You guys, never forget the privilege we have of having access to the Word of God. I mean, most of you in here probably have more than one Bible. I have heaps. I have heaps of them. And there's people, you know, all over the world that don't even have a Bible. And, like, to do what we're doing right now in many countries is illegal. But, man, we can take that so for granted. And so he's saying, hey, I charge you that this epistle. Now, Paul didn't know that this was going to be incorporated into the, you know, the Holy Scriptures. But the things that were on his heart, he wanted communicated. And so he says, hey. And he recognized the edifying value of his letter. And so he said, read it aloud to the entire congregation. Now, the word, like I said, for charge is a rare word. It means to place somebody under a solemn oath. This letter is for all the church to be read publicly. And as history, as church history progressed, some incorrectly believed that the Bible was only for the clergy. And so you go through this entire period of church history where people didn't have access to the scripture and things got weird. And it wasn't until, you know, Martin Luther and others came along and said, no, no, no. The scripture should be in the hands of your average person. And then the printing press came and they began to put the Bible for each person to have on their own, that things began, you know, to change. But he says, I charge you by the Lord. Now, to be read means take this and distinguish it clearly and know it accurately. And he wanted everyone to hear his words. Guys, no believer is to be left out. And so there are some who would identify as believers who can't be here with us. They physically can't come. They're not able to. Maybe their health, you know, they're a shut-in, or, you know, they can't get out. Guys, we have to find ways to get the Word of God into, you know, to the saints. Whether that's radio, we have Calvary Radio, and there's other, you know, things. Whether through the internet, whether through MP3, like, we have so many tools and resources to get the Word of God out. We have no excuse. I remember in Budapest, they started an outreach, and I think it was either radio or TV, because they started getting all these letters of people who wanted to be able to come to church but couldn't. Their health wouldn't allow them, and so, like, we need to get, you know, the gospel, we need to get the Word of God out. And so they started a TV or a radio ministry so that all these shut-ins could hear the Bible studies. I says, it's not rocket science. To me, any church that gives messages, they should be recording them and putting them online at minimum. At minimum. Like, it's not hard. We do it every week. Why? Because guess what? Some of you guys, maybe you're on holiday and you miss it. Well, you know what? You have access with your phone. You can listen to it. There's no excuse for you not having the Word of God. We have just the amount of resources is just amazing. And so the answer, we have to provide ministry, to provide the Word of God to those who are unable to worship and study during regular times of worship. The Bible is not for the privileged scholar, but it's for all the saints. And the Bible is to be a governor and it's to be a guide. And so we read the Word personally, but guess what? We study it, we open it, and we talk about it corporately. And Paul's plea in this part is that we all read from and receive from the same body of truth. Real friends, guys, point each other back to the truth, back to the scriptures. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, oh, hey, I went to this church and such happened. They said this, and like, oh, well, what does the Bible have to say about it? Always bring it back to the Bible. Oh, well, I don't know. They didn't mention the Bible. That's a problem. Just FYI, that's a problem. And then lastly, last verse here, his ending. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul exits the letter the same way he enters. If you turn back to chapter 1, he's talking about, you know, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. See, God's grace is extended to everyone, but not everyone experiences it. God's grace is available to everybody. And the Word of God says it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. See, it's not the guy standing on the corner screaming, repent or you're going to burn in hell. Now, is he speaking truth? He actually is. But is he doing it with love? He actually is not. Probably. Okay, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so he closes the same way he opened. And the root word of grace refers to those things that produce wholeness, wellness, and well-being. And here's what we need to remember as we close this letter, as he closes with grace. Grace is always undeserved. It's undeserved, it's immeasurable, it's unearned, and it cannot be repaid. And some people are trying to like live their lives and pay back God for the grace that he extended. You will never be able to pay back and earn the grace of God. You just have to accept it and live in it and receive it. From a biblical standpoint, grace is the favor of God lavished on the undeserved, bestowed on people who only deserve, guess what, judgment and condemnation. That's what we deserve, right? But he gives us grace, and he gives us mercy. Mercy, we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is we get what we don't deserve. But we're always running around looking at everyone else saying, like, we want justice. You don't. We want justice for everybody else. We don't want justice for ourselves. We radically want grace and mercy. And God calls us to extend grace and mercy to those around us. Now, Chuck Swindoll, maybe you know who he is, and I love this quote, and we'll finish with this. He says, "This unmerited favor of God has been made possible through Christ, who willingly took our judgment at the cross. By saying goodbye in this way, Paul was telling his readers to live in the light of God's grace and to enjoy its benefits." What a way to say goodbye. What a way to say goodbye. You know, and as we've looked at this letter, times may be difficult, persecution may increase, but guess what? Paul reminds us, we have a high calling, and Christ is coming soon. It's time to get on with it. It's time to be about our Father's business, to be ready and be watching for the Lord's return. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. To find more messages to listen to or to find out more information about our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongaray.co.nz. That's www.calvaryfongaray.co.nz.